You know, it's not uncommon for parents to give their children the kind of motivation for obedience that is something to the effect of, remember that you represent your family wherever you go. Maintain a good reputation for the family name. I remember hearing a pastor by the name of Kevin DeYoung years ago talking about this kind of exhortation that he would give his children before their various track meets, and he would, without fail, say to them, "Run fast, I love you, and remember that you are a DeYoung." Perhaps you parents have told your children something similar. The reason why I tell you this is that this is the heart behind Paul's appeal to the Philippians here in verses 12 through 18. He is, in effect, saying to them, because all of these things are true about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation, because all of these things are true, keep up the good work. Keep growing in Christ. But it's even more personal than just that kind of recommendation that he might give to the Philippians. He calls them his beloved, and they are to keep obeying even in his absence so as to make him proud of them. And I think it's important to keep these things in mind because it's easy to view Paul's letters as these kind of cold, impersonal, theological disputations. But these are personal letters. These are written to people that he knows. These are his friends and co-laborers in the ministry. He's writing to them as if they were his very own children that bear the same family name of Christ as him. And that's what he's doing here in this text, and it's a continuation of his appeal going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Make me proud, Paul says to this beloved Philippian church. And so we want to see this as containing personal appeals from the gospel, from Paul's relationship with this church. And in order to do that, I just want to draw your attention to three different appeals from this text, that they are to grow in Christ, that they are to shine for Christ, and they are to be joyful in Christ. So first, we want to look at that feature of growing in Christ. You see that there in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, I have seen you grow mightily as a church, and how God has brought you out of the arrogance of Philippi, of that pagan culture that they were once trapped in at a time, and he has established you in the church of Jesus Christ. I've witnessed your prayers and shared the word of Christ with you. It's so wonderful to see you mature. Again, he's starting with this kind of encouragement. As you have always obeyed, but he tells them, don't let my absence stop you. Keep it up. It has the force of a parent sending their child to college, knowing that they have done everything they can. They've done their best, though imperfectly, to raise them in the faith, and they are now entering the world on their own. And that can be a fearful thing, as you know that it is on them to apply the truths that they've been taught. I think I've mentioned to you before that my dad would always drop me off at school, and he would say to me, learn all the good stuff, none of the bad stuff, take time to pray. And this is his way just to remind me that I leave this house as a Christian. I'm to live in a Christian way. But what Paul wants them to understand is that they are responsible for working out their salvation. And now this can seem as a confusing thing for him to say. Works and salvation, and at least in Paul's letters, don't seem to go together, at least directly. Well, he's not saying work for your salvation. And he's saying work out your salvation. Since all the glories of the gospel are true and you've been brought from death into life, continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put off the old man. And notice that he says that it's also to be done with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling would mean something entirely different if we are called to work for our salvation. It would be the constant fear that we haven't done enough to earn our salvation. It would be trembling because past sins would weigh us down. And that's what fear and trembling would look like if we were working for our salvation. But what Paul means by working out our salvation with fear and trembling belongs to a whole different order of fear and trembling. This is gospel fear and trembling. And because of the mercies of Christ, fear is that reverence and honor that removes all presumption. Another way to say it, we must work out our salvation with fear so as to not presume upon his kindness, since it is meant to lead us to repentance. And with trembling, because we depend upon his strength to bring us to completion. We are dependent entirely upon him. We're weak, feeble, trembling creatures. Perhaps you've heard something like the statement related to growing in Christ, such as, let go and let God. And you might have heard that statement time and time again. But the scriptures tell a different story. We are to work with a holy sweat. Work out your salvation. And don't be passive. Our motto should be, as Christians, as what J.I. Packer says, trust God and get going. Get to work. And of course, the reason why we are called to work out our salvation is because of verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, the proper theological term for this view of sanctification is synergism. We are responsible for actively using the means of grace, God's mercy in our lives. But we understand that God is the power behind the engine. He is the one working grace into us so that we can work it out in the day-to-day realities of our life. So Paul's appeal to them is that the Philippians would not grow in feelings of complacency, that they aren't to get stagnant in the Christian life, that they have somehow arrived. But he also doesn't want them to be discouraged, thinking that they haven't grown enough, and so that kind of sticky situation to find yourself in where you cannot grow because you feel like you haven't grown enough. But he's saying to them, keep up the good work. You've obeyed in the past. Work even harder in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the next appeal that Paul gives to the Philippians is directed towards their reputation in the world. He turns to this metaphor of lights shining in darkness. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, this metaphor of light is a powerful one that we see actually time and time in Scripture. Jesus even speaks of himself. He is the light of the world. But it's one that we often forget about when we consider the church's present relationship to this world. We are to be lights in this world. There's a public nature to this kind of reputation. Paul isn't saying, you know, take your little light of mine, let it shine, but let it shine in the secrecy of your own homes. No, he's saying, let that light of Christ shine upon the darkness. You are salt and light. You are a city set upon a hill. You have been given all that is needed to demonstrate the wonders and beauties of Christ in this world. So don't forget, you have what this world so desperately needs, more light. Now, we can't get this metaphor wrong. Now, we aren't to be lights shining in darkness in the same way as the moon draws attention to itself, that kind of light in the evening. Rather, we are to be like the sun, which illuminates the world. We are to illuminate the world with the truth of Christ. We are to be led by the Spirit and let that floodlight cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are really two ways that Paul sees this working. It's first by our conduct, and then secondly by our speech. And, you know, with something so glorious as Paul's high vision of Christians shining as lights in the darkness, that's the role of the church. You wouldn't think his appeal would start here, where he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that's kind of a low bar that you would think for shining as lights in this world. But this is something that often obscures the light of Christ, isn't it? Infighting, grumbling, complaining, arguing, murmuring in the background. These sins seem to be the preeminent sins of God's people in every age. And God's people love to groan and murmur and complain. Wasn't it grumbling and disputing that marked those early years of the wilderness wandering in the Old Testament? In fact, after complaining for water in Exodus 17, the Lord names a place that we could translate roughly as something like Murmursville and Quarrelsville, as such was the people's sin at the time. You could trace this sin, this theme, all the way throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, where you see these Pharisees are always grumbling. They're always disputing about what Jesus is doing. That's their whole disposition. That's their mentality, just to complain and complain and complain. And then you even see in Corinth, Paul has to address grumbling and that was going on in the church there. And he has to remind them just how serious and destructive that sin really is. He reminds them that God sent serpents to destroy grumblers. But it seems like in our 21st century context, we have become proficient at this sin, grumbling about leaders, grumbling about worship styles, engaging in backroom talk, rather than doing all things without grumbling or disputing. It may be easier to say that we do all things with grumbling and disputing. But Paul presses this upon them, that this should not be your reputation in the world. While living in a crooked and twisted generation, we should be found to be like Daniel, who was so blameless and innocent that the satraps had to trap him according to the law of God in order to oust him. And that was the only accusation that they could bring against Daniel. And, you know, it was in the 16th century that there was a rumor going around that Martin Luther had spoken ill of John Calvin. And so Calvin's friends wanted him to respond in kind, to slash him and make sure he took him down. But all Calvin could say in response to this rumor was, "Let Luther call me a devil if he please. I will never say of him but that he is a most dear and valiant servant of the Lord." This is but one piece of how we are to shine as God's beloved children. We are to exemplify, we are to shine out that contentment of spirit, that godliness with contentment is great gain. But we must get our character right, mortifying a complaining spirit. But the second thing you want to see is that we are also to hold fast to Christ in the midst of the darkness. Glance down to verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Holding fast here, commentators have said that it really has two ideas to it. And we are to have this kind of holy sweat in our working and a tight grip upon Christ. If we are to persevere through all the hardship we find in this world, if we are to endure a crooked and twisted generation, then we must hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ with a grip that will not let go. And we must be near to Him. We must depend upon Him. We must take our strength from Him. And yet there is another idea found in holding fast to Christ. It could be easily translated actually as holding forth this word of life. How are we to shine as lights in this world? And by holding out the true light of the world. By not only living in a manner worthy of our calling, but actually speaking of the one who does the calling. Paul says to the Philippians, "You know what will make me proud on the day of Christ? If I have found you to be a church, holding fast to Jesus Christ, holding Him tightly, but also holding Him out to this world as the only Savior of sinners." And that's how Paul would be made proud by these Philippians. And I wonder if you are living in such a way that Paul could say to you as a reader of his letter, I have not labored in vain. As such is your life, you are holding out the word of life. So Paul's appeal is that they would be growing in Christ and shining for Christ. But lastly, he would have them be joyful in Christ. A few years ago, I was on a backpacking trip with my dad and a friend of his. And there was this point in our journey where we had to make quite a significant climb up about 1,000 feet in elevation, only over about a mile's distance. And I remember asking out loud as the youngest guy in our little group, why are we doing this to ourselves? This makes absolutely no sense. And my dad's friend, without any kind of hesitation, said, with a look of pleasure on his face, I do this to beat my body. For him, it was a strange source of joy. For Paul, his source of joy was being spent entirely for the sake of Christ's church. Look at verses 17 and 18. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And so Paul turns to another image, another metaphor, and it's the metaphor for the sacrificial system. The drink offering was that offering of complete dedication to the Lord. It wasn't a sin or a guilt offering, but it's this offering of consecration. And so what Paul means to communicate is that even if God sees it fit that his life is to be poured out in martyrdom, he is glad in what it produces for the Philippians. He is once again returning to that dilemma that we saw earlier in chapter 1. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And yet this time he recognizes that even in his death, even if he is to lay his life on the line in martyrdom, there is joy to be found for the Philippians. Yes, for Paul that meant he would be with Christ, which is far better. But there is also a great deal of benefit for their faith. And Paul is showing them what it looks like to live a life that is devoted unreservedly to the Lord. If it means suffering for the sake of his name, so be it. If it means death in Rome for the sake of his name, so be it. I am glad and I am rejoicing that God is glorified and the saints are strengthened. And in turn, he says to the Philippians, share my joy. And rejoice that Christ is honored by my death. Let that same joy mark your suffering. This is a strange source of joy, indeed. But when you belong to Jesus Christ, there is joy in the suffering. There is gladness in the grief. And because we understand that our life is an offering to God, we are living sacrifices, and whatever suffering he has granted to us, he has granted for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so what an appeal for Paul. You can't accuse him of speaking from this position of an ivory tower authority, not at all. He speaks with sincerity of life and even calls upon the church to share in his joy for the sake of suffering for Christ. You know, one of those figures from church history that I have been moved by his way of life and almost a Pauline sense here is a Scottish missionary that I've spoken of in the past, a man named John Payton. In his autobiography, he tells the story of his dad's influence on him at an early age, how his dad would pray with him, how his dad would read the scriptures to him. And he recalls specifically a memory of when he departed for seminary. His dad and him were walking to this boat to send him away to seminary, and as they were walking along the road, their eyes started to fill with tears. They knew that they would be kept at a distance, and his father knew that he had done all that he could do to raise his boy in the truth. And as they were getting ready to depart, his father grasped his hands firmly for a minute in just pure silence, and then looked at his boy and said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. And as John departed to go onto the ship, his eyes were swelling with tears, and he couldn't handle the power of that moment, and he just wanted to escape away and weep for a few moments. But he wanted to see his dad one last time, and so he climbed up on this dike near the harbor, and as he was looking to see if he could find his dad down the road, he saw his dad climbing up the dike to find him. And it was a powerful moment. He could tell his dad was still whispering prayers on his behalf. And he says this of the account that I think is quite powerful. He said, I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. I think the Philippians would have had the same response to the Apostle Paul. And may we live and act so as to never grieve or dishonor an apostle like Paul. But better than just even that, much more than even this, of all the spiritual parents that we have had in our lives, even our earthly parents, can't we say, in view of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, of which Paul is only but a minor testimony, and by the help of God we live and act so as to never dishonor or displease such a Savior like Jesus Christ? Because that's the motivation behind all of this. This text began with the therefore, which was connecting us to the great valleys of Christ's humiliation and the staggering heights of his exaltation. And so the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, yes, I may even die for the sake of Christ, but isn't that a joyful thing when you're a member of his family? And so therefore we might be able to put on Paul's lips the words of a spiritual parent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I love you. And remember that you shine as lights in this world, remembering the joy, the growth, even the shining that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for the very many fathers that you have given us in the faith, our earthly fathers, or even fathers in the church that you have so readily supplied to us. Oh, may we live lives that do not grieve your spirit. May we run in such a way that it does not make those who labored on behalf of us come in vain to the progress. But Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit that we might run with full endurance. We would look unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we indeed run and not grow weary because of he who ran the race before us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.